You know, a lot of the songs that we learn growing up are kind of uniform across the board, right? Like most North American children, there are certain songs that they learn when they're young, right? I mean, among them, "Happy Birthday to You," right? Like we all sing that, and even things like, you know, "Old MacDonald had a farm, E-I-E-I-O," right? Like most people can sing that. Same thing's true in the church, hey? Like most, or a lot of church kids anyway, probably most church kids at some point or another either learn or have sung over them, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so," right? And "Jesus loves the little children." And so, you know, I was a church kid, right? I'm a preacher's kid and spent a lot of time in church growing up, learned all kinds of songs. And so I was kind of surprised that when I got to college, my roommate introduced me to a song that somehow had been neglected in my church growing up. I had a roommate, his name was Bernie. He had a really quick mind, and he loved to, you know, argue both sides of an argument, usually a meaningless argument, just to try to get people to contradict themselves. And then when he thought he had caught somebody in a contradiction or a lie, he would break out with this. "Revelation, Revelation 21:8, 21:8, liars go to hell, liars go to hell, burn, 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 burn." Somehow that didn't get taught to me when I was a kid growing up. I Facebooked him this week and said I was going to break out his song, and thank you so much for imprinting that permanently on my mind. like I said, I almost never talk about hell, and I don't like talking about hell, and I really don't want to talk about hell. But here in this text, we get all the lake of fire language. And so I kind of felt like I'd be ducking it if we didn't at least spend a little bit of time talking about it. So today we are going to talk some about hell. You know, the Bible talks about hell. And Jesus at least alluded to it in Scripture. And so before we get to the part next week, where we talk about the new heaven and the new earth and so on and so forth, right? And we'll get a little glimpse of that this week, but next week it's all good, right? but this week we're gonna kind of look at the other side of things, and I'd suggest that neither may be exactly what you might expect, at least going from Scripture, either heaven or hell, for that matter. But at any rate, that's what we're going to look at. So we're approaching the end of Revelation. We've started into Revelation back in January, and we are going to be done in another couple of weeks, 2 or 3 weeks from now. We will have completed our journey through Revelation. But we are in Revelation chapter 20, and we'll move into chapter 21 here this morning. So we'll dive in and work through it, see where it takes us. Revelation chapter 20, starting in verse 7. Part of this we read last week. So, "When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and gather them for battle. In number they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done." Presumably that's what was in the books. "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost, and the spring of water from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." Hence my friend's song, "Liars Go to Hell." All right, well, we're going to do it this way. There are basically two Orthodox Christian positions or views of hell, categories at least, two main categories. By the way, Orthodox, in case you don't know, ortho means right or upright, and dox comes from doxy, which is teaching. So right teaching. Orthodontists, right, are supposed to get your teeth right. Right? Your teeth are upright or straight, right? So that's the ortho part. So right teaching, right? So two Orthodox Christian views of hell. The first is the one that is probably most familiar: eternal conscious torment. This is the traditional view. It has never been the only view, by the way, but it certainly was overwhelmingly the dominant view, at least since the 5th century up through the 20th century. It's the view that you're probably most aware of. It's the view that going to hell means living forever in a constant state of torment, whatever that looks like. You are alive, you are conscious, and you suffer. The view, this view takes seriously the consequences of sin and the depth of evil that is sin, right? And it takes the view that those places where the Bible talks about the fire burning forever, that it means that you feel it forever. I mean, in the text that we had this morning, it talked about the beast and the false prophet, right, that we had talked about earlier on in Revelation. But they were thrown into the lake of burning sulfur and said they will be tormented day and night forever and ever, right? And so this view says that, or understands that that will be the state of people as well, right? Different people have different theories on what exactly that means. Some think it's literal physical fire. Some people think that it means that you exist in this eternal state of alienation, right, where you exist as something that's just less than human, maybe, but you're filled eternally with fear and despair and loneliness, and you suffer, right? Sometimes folks with this view understand human beings to be fundamentally eternal in how they were created. And so in their understanding, since fundamentally we are created to be eternal, then that requires that we live eternally one way or the other. And so that's the view, eternal conscious torment. And I would guess that this is still probably the majority view. Second view, and one that's gained more adherence, especially in the last few decades, but it's been around since the beginning, really. It's called conditional immortality, and along with that, annihilation. So conditional immortality and annihilation. This view holds that only God is inherently immortal, and that for any other being to be immortal means that it takes a positive act of God for that to take place. The Bible speaks of immortality associated with God and with those that God, to whom God's granted redemption. And so conditionalists, that they call themselves, right, usually understand hell as being a place where those thrown into the lake of fire will eventually cease to exist at all. And you get the whole spectrum as far as, you know, whether they just immediately cease to exist or whether there's suffering that takes place. And I'm sure people can argue all day long about how long the suffering and what would be just and all of that, as far as the amount of suffering that it would take before you do cease to exist. But from this position, at some point you do. You just cease to exist. Our text this morning certainly indicates that the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet are tormented day and night forever. So perhaps there's some kind of eternal evil that's associated with those figures and who they represent. But in this view, humans are not, and so they do not suffer eternally. They suffer for whatever time God deems, but then they're eventually completely destroyed. It takes seriously those texts that speak of destruction as being the opposite of salvation. To be destroyed to be burned up is to be consumed, right? Jesus tells us not to be afraid of those who can kill only the body, but to fear the one who can destroy both the body and the soul. In Gehenna. And so Gehenna, by the way, is one of the words that gets translated hell in the New Testament. Gehenna was a valley outside Jerusalem area. It was a valley where child sacrifice had taken place in earlier generations. And by child sacrifice, I mean people would burn their children as some kind of a worship to some kind of god. And so Gehenna had that reputation, right? And it was also a place that was spoken of in the Old Testament as a place where corpses, maybe corpses of armies, would be eaten by birds, or dead bodies would be sacrificed on some kind of a funeral pyre, right? And so conditionalists emphasize that these bodies actually are consumed and actually are destroyed. They actually cease to be, right? And so that's what conditionalists emphasize, and so eventually they're annihilated, they cease to exist. Traditionalists emphasize that the fire is unquenched. So as before, as we've talked about before, and then, you know, we roll this way in this church, right? We lay out options for you that we understand to be faithful to Scripture, and kind of encourage you to do further study if you so desire, and we can continue these conversations and come to conclusions and whatnot. But two things just to keep in mind. One, the Bible just isn't clear on the nature of hell. It's clear that there is a hell. But the nature of it is it's a little less clear. Believing biblical theologians, like people who believe in Jesus with all their might and study Scripture for their lives, right, have come to either of these two conclusions on the text. And so you can look up more information. You can go to the next slide there. There's this book called Erasing Hell by Francis Chan and Preston Sprinkle, and that book takes the traditional view of hell. That book is a response book to the book by Rob Bell called Love Wins. that offers the suggestion that nobody ends up in hell. And so that book's kind of answering back to that, to Rob Bell's book. And so that's a traditional view, and you can probably Google either of those two guys and get some more information on that. For the view of conditional immortality and annihilation, rethinkinghell.com has some resources there and looks at the scriptures and from their point of view and so on and so forth. And so if you would like to delve into that a little further, and you know, the topic comes up from time to time, and so it's not a bad thing. Not a bad thing to know what you're talking about, because every number of years somebody will put out a book about hell or eternity or things along those lines, and so it's good to kind of be able to engage that conversation. What believing Christian people do agree on are this: that hell is real, that hell is eternity apart from God, and understanding God to be the giver of everything that is good, right? And that hell is terrifying and painful and to be avoided at all costs, right? I think Scripture is really clear on those things. So what are we supposed to do with all this, right? Well, as we examine this passage, we examine this passage as a part of a study on Revelation, right? And so I want us to remember a couple things. Number one, I want us to remember genre. I haven't thrown this slide up in a while. I did all the time in the beginning of our study. But it's good to remember that Revelation is a letter, that it was written to specific people at a specific time, specifically the seven churches that we spent 7 weeks looking at, right? But it's a letter, and so it's addressing their situations. It's meant to continue. As Scripture, it's meant to continue to speak to us. But initially, it's important to try to take into account what it was trying to say to the people who would have received it first, and then we can understand things from there. Number two, it's a prophecy, which means it's a word from the Lord. And number three, it's apocalyptic, which is particularly important because apocalyptic literature uses imagery, right? It uses imagery to talk about realities, to talk about sometimes spiritual realities and whatnot. But it's symbolic, right? The images are usually symbolic, and the numbers are symbolic. And so, you'll remember back in chapter 5 that as John looks at the throne and there's no one to open the seal or the scroll with the seven seals, and then he's told, look, the Lion of Judah, and he looks and he sees a lamb, and he sees a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns. And I don't know of anybody who thinks that when we see Jesus, what we'll be looking at is a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns. Just about everybody understands that to be symbolic, right? Because later on he also appears as a conquering king and with many crowns on his head, and so which is it, right? Like, that it's symbolic. And so just recently it talked about Babylon, and Babylon was a woman, but the woman clearly was Rome, right? It was the city that was falling. And so speaks of her as a woman. So all of these things are symbolic, but they talk about things that are real as symbols. We need to remember that. Number two, I want us to take stock of where we're at in the story of Revelation as it's been unfolding. Because understanding the big story, I think, is the best way to try to get at what we're supposed to understand from this text. Okay, so where are we in the big story that's been unfolding? Well, we've seen Babylon, the city that seduces the nations and causes them to worship the beast. She has fallen. The city has fallen. And you remember there was both rejoicing and mourning over the fall of Babylon, the fall of the great city that because it had given so much wealth, and but it had also seduced so many people with its evil and whatnot, right? Babylon has fallen. The beast and the false prophet that were kind of the power underneath Babylon have been captured and thrown into the lake of fire. Satan has been bound for 1,000 years while Christ and the faithful reigned. And then Satan has been released after that in order to deceive and to gather up the nations for a last assault on Christ and the faithful. And then Satan is defeated and cast into the lake of fire. God has come, resurrected the dead, and judged them according to what they had done. And then death and Hades and anyone not found in the book of life is thrown into the lake of fire. And then the new heavens and the new earth come. That's the big story. Okay, so what does this say to us? I want to offer these six things. Should have been seven since it's Revelation. Should have come up with one more. Nevertheless, this is what I got. Number one, no one escapes final judgment. For good or for ill, no one escapes final judgment. It doesn't matter where you died or how you died, you will be resurrected and you will face final judgment. John goes to great length to make sure that he gets all the dead. All of them. And so death gives up its dead. Hades gives up its dead. The sea gives up its dead, right? I mean, we looked a couple of weeks ago when we're talking about the millennium and the reign of Christ for the 1,000 years, right? That it had a special mention for those who had been beheaded, right? And the reason, at least my understanding of part of the reason for that, is that in the minds at the time, to be beheaded meant that your body was in separate pieces, and maybe your head was buried one place and your body was buried another place or whatnot. And so how in the world are you going to be resurrected if your body is like spread out all over the place, right? And so John says this so that they can understand that no, that's not an issue for Jesus. You don't miss resurrection just because your head's been removed from your body. You get to be a part of this too. It's pastoral, right? It's like you can go to that death and you'll be a part of the resurrection. You won't miss out on it. And so here, in making sure that we know that that death gives up its dead and Hades gives up its dead and the sea gives up its dead, because apparently for them, or at least for some of the folks in the ancient culture mindset, the first century culture mindset, the sea was an entirely different category of death because there wasn't a body to bury or to do anything with. I mean, it just disappeared. And whatnot, and who knows, and they had all kinds of ideas about what the sea was. The sea represented chaos that needed to be tamed, and monsters, like the beast comes up out of the sea, right? That's a place of evil, and so on and so forth. And so perhaps, you know, if you die out there, then you're just doomed or whatnot. But John goes to great lengths, pastoral heart, right, to make sure that you know that no matter where you died or how you died, you're part of the resurrection. Okay, it doesn't get missed. So he's very thorough, and so what it says to us is that no one escapes final judgment. For good or for ill, no one escapes it. Number two, because we're resurrected, everyone has an actual body at final judgment. Because that's what resurrection means. Resurrection means you come to life in a body. Once again, for good or for bad, we don't know what those bodies will be like, right? In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul takes some time to address the Corinthians about what our bodies will be like, and because apparently that's one of the things they're trying to sort out and figure out, and he uses the analogy of a seed that gets planted and then something grows out of it, but you wouldn't have been able to guess from the seed if you didn't already know what would grow out of that particular seed. I mean, it's big and leafy or fruitful or whatnot, but it just comes from this little seed. And so he said similar way with our bodies. We'll our bodies die, but then there will be a body that will be resurrected out of that body, but it'll be a heavenly body. It'll be a body that's fit for for whatever the eternal purpose is. And so, but there is a body, an actual body, and so that's the second thing that we get from this. Number three, there are consequences for what you do in life. There are consequences for what you do. It says that each person is judged according to what they had done. Now, does that mean that you earn your way into eternal life? The rest of Scripture would say no. That's our understanding, right? What it does mean is this, that faith and works go together, which is something we try to say over and over again, right? As James says, faith without works is dead. It means that if you place your faith in Christ, if you have placed your faith in Jesus, then you receive in advance the judgment of justified, right? You are justified by faith. Justifying happens when you stand before a judgment seat. That's where justification takes place, right? When you stand in front of the judge and they say, not guilty, then you are justified. Or we decide in your favor, you are justified. Okay? We are justified by faith. So we, in advance, when we put our faith in Jesus, get the judgment of justified. I have decided in your favor because you're with Christ. And we've already decided in Christ's favor. You're in Christ, and so you are justified. The reality is that if you have placed your faith in Christ, that is going to play out in the way you live your life. It is. Otherwise, you haven't placed your faith in Christ. You're going to mess up, and you're going to screw up, and all of these things. But the Bible spends a good bit of time talking about the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit and what the Spirit produces in your life, and you've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, and so because you're in the kingdom of light, this is the way that you should expect to begin living, and so on and so forth. The New Testament seems very clear that faith in Jesus makes a difference in the way that you live. Because you don't have the baggage of your guilt weighing you down. You have a renewed mind. That's what Scripture says. You have a renewed mind, right? You have a knowledge and a love of the love that God has for you. And so, how can you not live a life that begins to grow towards holiness, right? So you are justified by grace through faith in Christ. That's how you're saved, because you're in Christ. There is no other way. And when you put your faith in Christ, it will play out in what you do. They go hand in hand. They have to. And so, there are consequences for what you do in life. Number four, the Lamb's Book of Life has the names of those who are faithful to Christ until death. It said that those whose names were not found in the Lamb's Book of Life were put into the lake of fire, right? Well, what we know about the Lamb's Book of Life for sure is that it has the names of those who have been faithful to Christ until death. It's been a long time ago now, but you might remember that in those 7 weeks that we took to look at the seven cities to whom Revelation was written. The fifth city, called Sardis, I doubt that any of you remember what order they came in, but the fifth city was called Sardis, and here's part of what it said to that city, what Jesus said to that city in Revelation. He said, "Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious like them will be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels in heaven." So the one who is victorious has his name in the book of life, right? And what does it mean to be victorious? Well, in the previous message, the one to Thyatira, the fourth city, it says this: to the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. And so to be victorious is to do God's will to the end, to be faithful to death. So to be victorious is to be faithful to death, and that's who shows up in the Lamb's Book of Life. Of course it does, right? Because as I've said a number of times since we were there, Revelation chapter 12, which I consider to be kind of the center of Revelation, not just because it pretty much falls in the middle, exactly in the middle, but because of what it says here in verses 10 through 12, it's along the same lines, right? John says, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, 'Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death.'" They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. And so the Book of Life has the names of those who have been faithful to Christ, or who are faithful to Christ until death. And in our passage today, those whose names were not written in the Book of Life are thrown into the lake of fire. Number five. This passage was not written to tell us how to judge our unbelieving neighbor who happens to be a really good person. Because I know that's what we all want to know, right? That's what we want to know. But the truth is, that's not why John's writing this letter. I will say that in the symbolic language of Revelation, just what we just said, right? Those whose names are not in the Book of Life are thrown into the lake of fire. And in the messages to the churches, it's those who are faithful in Christ. Here's the deal. There is a judgment. And God will judge justly. Rule from your throne of judgment and grace, we sang this morning, right? Love that line. When Abraham, you might remember back in the Old Testament, when Abraham's actually talking to God before Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed by fire and brimstone, right? And Abraham's kind of almost bartering with God, saying, you remember this, right? But God, if there are 50 righteous men, will you spare the city for the sake of 50 men? And God says, yes, for the sake of 50 men, I'll spare the city. 50 righteous men, I'll spare the city. And he's like, pardon me, God, I know it's a lot to ask, and I know I'm just a human being and all that, but you know, what if there's just 40? Yeah, for the sake of 40. Well, I'm sorry, but what if it's half that? What if it's 20? What if it's 10? And so Abraham walks away, knowing that God will judge justly. But in the midst of that kind of bartering, he says to God, he says, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" And Abraham's expected answer from God is, yeah, yes, the judge of all the earth will do right. The truth is, judging is a complex business for human minds like ours. It really is. Now, we're called to make judgments about things that are good and things that are bad, right? We make judgments with our kids. With regard to this is good for you, this is not good for you. You make judgments all the time. You do. You are a judger. You are a judger. And we have to be. Right? We have to be. And so we are called to make judgments about what is the right way to live. We're called to make judgments about what is faithful to Scripture. We are called among Christian brothers and sisters to help one another judge how to be most faithful to Christ. It is not our job to judge who's going to heaven and who's not. That is God's. That is God's. We are called to share the good news of Jesus wherever we have opportunity, because what is clear from Scripture is that those whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life, who've been faithful to Jesus and to death, their names are there, and they enter into the new heaven and the new earth, right? And so we're called to share the gospel because we don't want folks to miss out on the new heaven and the new earth. We want people to know the God who loves them for this life as well as the next, right? For the freedom that that gives us. To know that there is someone that's in charge who sits on the throne that loves us and calls us to something more than just how much money can we accumulate and how much higher can we climb in whatever our area of life is, right? I was reading Ecclesiastes this week. I'm doing the through the Bible in a year. I'm not as far behind as I was. I think I'm 3 days behind now. But in Ecclesiastes, Solomon says that he's looked at life, right, and studied all these things in life and tried them out, right, and finds that everything's meaningless, because he says, like, what's the deal? You work all your life for this, and then you don't know who's going to get it next, and whether they're going to use it well or not, and you have no control over that, and you don't know when you're going to die, and so, like, what's the point? Well, faith in Christ saves us from that. From that sense of futility of life, because we know that there's something more and that God has a purpose in this world and we get to be a part of that, and that purpose lasts into eternity. And we'll talk about that next week a little more with the new heavens and the new earth, right? And so we want people to know and to not miss out on a God who loves them and who has something to say, not only about their worth, but also something to say about their sin and what can be done about it, right? And so we're called to share the good news. We are not called to judge those outside of the church, right? It's a matter for God alone. The judge of the earth will do right. And from Scripture, what is right will mean that some people are consigned to what John calls the lake of fire, whatever that means. But this wasn't written to help us know who was going there or who was going where, so that we could kind of ahead of time point it out. God will judge that. And it's not the point of this passage. The point of this passage, I think, is to say that when judgment comes, evil will be eradicated. Death will be emptied. Hades will be emptied. The sea will be emptied. Satan will have one last opportunity to accuse and deceive and to gather all that's left of the resources of evil on the earth in order that all can be judged and done away with. Because we know, we don't even need the Bible to tell us. We know that sin wrecks life. We know that. You know that because you've had it done to you. And you know that because you've done it to other people. Sin wrecks life. The Bible just clarifies it and identifies it and does the best job of anything out there because it comes from God, of saying that this is the issue and only God can deal with it fully and appropriately. And so this passage moves towards the new heaven and the new earth with this message of one comfort, to say when the new heaven and the new earth come, all evil, all of it is going to be judged and done away with. There's not going to be any lurking out in some sea somewhere. There's not going to be any that's kind of hiding in the shadow around a corner somewhere. All of it's been covered. All of it. Every last bit of it stands before the throne of God and is dealt with by the judge who judges rightly. so that when the new heaven and the new earth come, it's gone. There isn't any pain or mourning or suffering or tears and so on and so forth. And we'll look at all of that a little bit more next week, right? Like, it's all dealt with. So that it will be pure and clean and filled with the presence of our holy and loving God. I mean, we'll talk about this more next week, but it says that the earth and sea, or earth and sky recede from him because his presence just fills everything, right? So this was written, one, to say that all evil is going to be dealt with, and number two, it was written to urge his recipients to stay faithful to Christ come what may. Stay faithful all the way to death, whatever the consequences, whatever pressures come against you, whatever, in some cases, whatever kind of death that means that you have to die. Stay faithful to the end, because it's all going to be dealt with. And you want your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. You want your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. So the question this morning that we just have to ask, I guess, is, do you know whether your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Do you know whether your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Because if you do not know this morning, it seems like an eternally important question. Because your sin's going to get dealt with at some point. Either we can allow our sin to be dealt with in Jesus, who died for sin already on the cross, so that his death can count for us, and so that his overcoming of sin and death, we can join in that, so that our sin is overcome and we can stand with God by his grace, not because we were sinless, but because Jesus dealt with it already. Or our sin can be dealt with at the judgment seat apart from Christ, where sin is consigned to the lake of fire, right? And so, do you know what your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life? This morning, you know, if you do not know, you can come and confess faith in Jesus. You can say, I want to follow him and commit to learning more and more of what it means to follow him and to continue in that vein until the day that I die. Because when we place our faith in Jesus, we are justified by grace through that faith. The grace of God that says, you've said you'll follow Jesus, and if you're really placing your faith in him, I call you good. Because in him, sin's already been dealt with. You are justified by faith. And so, Nathaniel and the folks are going to come up here. And we're going to sing a song that maybe seems odd after talking about hell. But we're going to sing a song called Freedom Reigns. Because in Christ, freedom from this stuff reigns. And I'm going to pray. And then I'm going to just head to the back there. And if this morning you feel like, you know, I want to know that my name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and I want to place my faith in Jesus and begin that journey, then we offer that opportunity today. Not because of anything we have, but Jesus offers that opportunity to you. And so let's pray, and you guys can play. And Paul, man, we'll pray for you too, Paul, okay? But let's pray together. Here, why don't you come up here with me? Come here, man. Heavenly Father, we first off want to thank you for your grace, because we know in our hearts and we know in our experience that sin wrecks
life and our experience. And Lord, we can point the finger in all kinds of places and even rightly do so. But we also know that eventually it leads right back to our hearts as well. And so this morning we are incredibly grateful for Jesus. Lord, we trust that the judge of all earth will judge rightly. And so we want to leave judgment to you as far as eternity goes. But you've told us, Lord, that when our names are in the Lamb's Book of Life, that we enter into the new heaven and the new earth. And so, Lord, we know that's surely by your grace and by your offer, and so we're thankful for that. And this morning, Lord, just want to pray for folks that are maybe trying to search their own souls this morning. Holy Spirit, pray that you would shed light where maybe there's darkness. And that our hearts would be open to receive you. Lord, give us strength and courage to follow all the way to death. It's not easy all the time. So give us strength and courage. But Jesus, we're so thankful that you've shown us the way, and that you were courageous, and that you were faithful, and that you're faithful when we're not. You are the faithful one, Christ. And so we're happy to stand with you and in you, following you all the way. So, Spirit, do what you will in our hearts this morning. Help us receive your call to you. We're thankful in the name of Jesus. Amen.